And our theme this evening is All That We Need Is Given and Promised. All We Need Given and Promised. Last time we looked at verse 1 in terms of who the Apostle Peter addresses, who he is speaking to in this letter. And we saw that it was those who have alike God-given faith with the apostle, those who have obtained, those who have been allotted, we might say, like precious faith with us. And so every real Christian is a believer, and his faith is God-given. It is allotted to him by God according to God's sovereign purpose of election and predestination being worked out in time. He is brought to faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And the faith of every Christian is like the faith of Peter and the other apostles. It is faith that rests only upon Christ for acceptance with God, upon Christ and his atoning death on behalf of sinners, bearing the wrath of God in their place. It rests upon Christ and his redeeming work on the cross as the sole basis for acceptance with God. But this faith, this God-given faith, which the true Christian has, is a faith which grows. And this first chapter is showing that this genuine faith, which is God-given, which is like the apostles' faith in Christ, this true faith is invariably a faith which increases, and the fruit of faith, a godly life, increases in the case of those who have a genuine saving faith. And so this faith, this genuine faith, grows by way of contrast to the empty profession of the false teachers and scoffers referred to in chapters 2 and 3, which the true believers are to avoid. Now, verses 2 to 4 are actually quite difficult in terms of pinning down the exact meaning. But they are also very important because they form the basis of the exhortation in verses 5 to 11 to make our calling and election sure. So we need to pay attention and have our minds, as we seek the grace of God, we need to have our minds alert to the meaning of these verses. First of all then, what we always need. What we always need. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What we always need while we are in this world. We need grace and peace to be multiplied. It speaks of an increase of what the real Christian already has. An increase, a multiplying of what he already has. Now, when we are told that, when we read here of the need of increased grace, it cannot be referring to God's electing love, that eternal love set upon those who are to be the heirs of salvation, because that neither increases nor diminishes. It is an act of the divine will, whereby he chooses from eternity sinners who shall be the heirs of salvation, who shall be brought to faith in Christ and to the inheritance of glory in him. And he does so without regard to any merit or worthiness in those chosen. So it cannot refer to grace in the sense of God's electing love set upon his people. That does not vary. Nor can it refer to an increase in the blessing of justification. By justification we mean the forgiveness of sins, that being declared and constituted not guilty by God when we are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because justification, the forgiveness of sins, is total and complete and irreversible whenever a sinner is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it cannot mean grace in that sense. Therefore, what it's speaking of is the expression of God's favor in causing us to increase in actual holiness and the peace that accompanies godly living. It is this that we need more of, the expression of God's grace, the outworking of his gracious purpose in making the Christian more holy and therefore enjoying more of that peace of God which passeth all understanding. Sanctification, being actually made holy, is an effect of God's electing love, of his undeserved favor. But it is not fully bestowed until the Christian is in heaven. So although every Christian's sins are forgiven completely, yet he is not actually made perfectly holy until he reaches heaven. When someone becomes a Christian, he starts to live a holy life, and that holiness of life increases between being born again and becoming a Christian and death itself. But it is not completed until he is in heaven. And it is this grace that we need an increase of. We need to be more holy. We need an increase of this effect of God's undeserved kindness, that we should grow in holiness, in conformity to Christ. And this is the grace spoken of here. And the peace is that experience of God's approval, of his fatherly smile rather than his frown, which accompanies a godly life. Sometimes we forget that there is such a thing, that there is such a thing as God's fatherly approval of that holiness which he works in his people. But there is. Psalm 1 speaks of the blessedness of the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The godly man is blessed. The godly man enjoys peace. He enjoys the smile of God and the approval of God. Yes, our sins are forgiven by God for Christ's sake. But as God makes us more holy, so also he approves of that holiness which he causes to increase in his people. So in John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 21, he that keepeth my commandments, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now what does that mean? He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Is it not the case that we only love Christ because he loved us, and that we only love him because his love caused him to die for his people, and by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, when we were enemies, we were brought, renewed by the Spirit, and brought to faith in Christ, and our sins are forgiven. So what does it mean? He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. It's not speaking of God's electing love, which is fixed. It is speaking of his complacent, delighting, approving love when his people live godly in Christ Jesus. It's that sense in which Jude, in verse 21 of Jude, says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, God's sovereign electing love is not something that we have, that we can keep ourselves in. It's of God. It's an act of God's will. But it's in the sense of as we walk in the truth, as we are conformed to Christ, we enjoy the approbation, the loving approbation of God. In other words, God delights in that holiness which he requires and which he bestows upon his people. And there is blessedness in walking in the truth, in living godly in Christ Jesus. Sometimes people, professing Christians, they'll say, when I feel better, I follow God's word. But have we considered that if we followed God's word, we might feel better? Now, that isn't always so. It isn't the case that that we don't believe that problems evaporate because we live godly. Sometimes the problems get worse. That we should not treat godliness as an optional thing. We are promised blessedness in following the word of God. And this godliness, this holiness, which the grace of God works in the people of God, and the peace that accompanies it, is said to be through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. It entails knowledge. God does not cause people to be godly other than by causing them to know him and his Son Jesus Christ and to increase in the knowledge of him. So that the way that God works by his Spirit in his people in making them more godly, more holy, is by increasing their knowledge of himself and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we reject the idea of mindlessness as a route to holiness. The so-called Toronto blessing and that whole mindlessness approach religious experience. It's worth nothing. It does not increase godliness. You will not become more godly by turning your mind off or by rolling on the floor and making foolish noises. You will not be more holy as a result. You may indeed experience a short-term euphoria, but you will not be more godly. Mindless religion is worth nothing. We are to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. The idea that we can become godly and the mind not be involved is absolutely unbiblical. But it is as we are graciously enabled to know God and to know his Son better through the scriptures that holiness and peace increase and abound. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. You don't get to know God by foolishness and mindlessness, but as the Holy Spirit enables us to know God and his Christ through the scriptures that are breathed out by him, then we increase in godly living and in the peace which accompanies it. But then secondly, let us consider what God has done to us, if we're Christians, what God has done to us. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. First of all, God, if we are Christians, has exerted his divine power toward us. Verse 3, at the beginning, according as his divine power hath given unto us. There is an exertion of divine power. That's how someone becomes a Christian. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. There the apostle is saying that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that has been at work in the Christian. And that in chapter 2 he expands on that. He says, you who were dead in trespasses and in sins has he quickened together with Christ, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is an exertion of God's power that causes someone to become a Christian. God is not some helpless God who does what he can and then can do no more and would like to make someone a Christian, but he can't. Such an idea is an insult to Almighty God. It is the result of the exertion of God's power that a sinner who is naturally dead in trespasses and in sins is brought to life. A corpse cannot make itself live. It is God who causes dead sinners, sinners dead in sin, to be brought to life so that they begin to see beauty in Christ so as to desire him. So Colossians 1:29, the apostle speaks of according to his working which worketh in me mightily. So it is the exertion of divine power that results in a sinner turning to Christ and becoming a Christian. And then again in verse 3 of our text, there is another expression which establishes the same thing. You see that at the end of verse 3, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The phrase to glory and virtue, you'll see if you have a margin reference that it says by glory and virtue, and that is the more normal meaning of the word. He has called us by his glory and virtue. And the word virtue is a word that is used of excellency, and it is used of the excellency of God. For example, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where it speaks of God having called us out of darkness into his marvelous light to show forth the praises. Now, the word praises is the same word, the excellencies of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what we are being told here is that God has called his people by his gloriousness and his excellency. He has displayed his glory and excellency, the greatness of his power and the excellency of his being, by calling them effectually. He's not saying simply that they heard the outward preaching of the gospel calling them. but that he so exerted his excellent power and greatness and glory that they were actually brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We refer to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 just now, and it reads in full, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises," the margin says, "virtues, of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but ye are now the people of God, and which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So it's talking about God's powerful, excellent, glorious, effectual calling of elect sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this mighty, effectual call brings us to the knowledge of God. So again, in verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." It is this exertion of God's power, this excellent, glorious display of God's greatness in being able to change the heart of a sinner who loves darkness rather than light, so that he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the result is that he knows God. Has this happened to you? Has there been such a work of the power of God within your soul that you no longer love darkness rather than light? That you want the truth, the knowledge of God set out in the scriptures? Do you want the word of God? Do you want to know what the scriptures teach, so as to follow it, to believe and to follow the word of God? Because the power of God has changed your natural, wicked heart, so that you now have been brought to trust in the Christ made known in the scriptures, to take away your guilt before God, and you know the living and true God. Is that true of you? Because if it is not, then it is this that you need, and it is this that only God can bestow, and it is this that God reserves the right to bestow or not to bestow, as he pleases. You must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. And the wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We cannot control the wind, as we've often said. On a hot day like this, when the sun's beating down on you, you perhaps wish you could control the wind. But you can't. You cannot make the breeze to blow. So it is that this new heart that you need is beyond your power to give yourself or to summon from the hand of God. But this God is able to do it, and in the case of real Christians, he has done it. He has exerted his power. He has changed them. He has brought them to the knowledge of himself. But then thirdly, what God has given us, what God has given to the real Christian. You read there of two things. First of all, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So that's the third thing that God has given to the Christian. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Christ has purchased for his people, and God gives them in him all that is necessary for eternal life and godliness. If we have been called by God into fellowship with Christ, then we have been given all that is needed to persevere, to be kept in the way of life and holiness till we are perfected in heaven forever. The Christian has life and godliness in principle, and he has the provision of all that is needful for the perfecting of that life and godliness. And that brings us to the second thing that has been given in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these he might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As well as life and godliness in principle, the Christian has been given the necessary means for the maintenance and strengthening of that life and godliness. He has been given the promises of God, promises in the use of which we will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It is by the use of these promises that we are made partakers of the divine nature rather than continuing in the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, when it says partakers of the divine nature, it means that we will be conformed to God in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness. It doesn't mean that the Christian is to be absorbed into the divine essence. A heretical sect called the Manichaeans taught that in the early centuries, and the Mormons foolishly teach the same thing today. It isn't saying that we will be absorbed in the essence of God. It is saying that we will be partakers of the divine nature as opposed to the corruption that is in the world. In other words, we'll be made holy and blessed like God. And the provision of promises in the Scriptures is such that the Christian has promises for every need in the pursuit of godliness. There are no shortage of promises for the Christian to lay hold of, as the power of God keeps him through faith in the promises of the Word. There are promises of forgiveness. These are essential if we are to have the desire to be holy. A despairing man will not desire holiness. Psalm 130 verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with God when we feel wretched, we feel so guilty. There is forgiveness, forgiveness with God through Christ. And as we turn and seek mercy in Christ, so we desire then to glorify God. There are promises to encourage us to turn again and again to seek forgiveness for our sins, because we sin so much and so often and so repeatedly and in the same ways. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's telling us when we sin and we're tempted to think we can't go back to God again, or that somehow we've got to make amends before we can turn again to God and expect to be received. It's telling us, no, we must go to God. We must confess our sins. If we've sinned, we must confess our sins. He is faithful to his promises. He is just and righteous to forgive us through Christ, who bore the guilt of sin, and he will do it because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses, on and on it cleanses from all iniquity. Don't we need promises like that to grow in godliness? Isn't it the case that if we hadn't these promises, what would we do? We would sink into despair, and we would never desire holiness. There are promises of direction. I will instruct thee in the way that thou shalt go, and guide thee with mine eye. God's law is sufficient, and as we walk with him, he leads us into the truth and directs our steps through his word. An highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. God will keep his people. We have the promises of the abiding presence of the Spirit. Christ said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, that he may abide with you forever. And the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Beg the Lord Jesus assures his sheep, his people, that they will be kept, that they will have everlasting life. And so the excellency of God, which causes us to be called effectually to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has also provided the promises that he uses to keep us through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. And God's promises to keep his people are one of the means that he uses by his Spirit to keep his people. The assurance of the doctrine of perseverance in the faith is a powerful motive to persevere. There is an idea that if you tell people that once they're in Christ they'll be kept to all eternity, that somehow militates against the pursuit of godliness. It's nonsense. The opposite is the case. The assurance of the everlasting love of God and the keeping power of his grace, that love casteth out that fear which hath torment, and it encourages the Christian in love to God and in the perseverance in the faith. When we see the scope of the love of God displayed in the promises, when we see that God, who loved his people from all eternity, who has called them into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he has given to them in his love promises that he will keep them to the end, that heaven is sure, that the inheritance is secure for them. Doesn't the extent and the marvel of that loving provision cause us to love him more who first loved us? And does it not cheer us to take up our cross and follow the Master, knowing that we will never, ever perish? You see, salvation is of God in its entirety. And if we believe the Word of God, we should believe that. The idea that man acts independently of God, that he has a free will that is beyond the reach of the power of God, it might flatter the pride of man, but in terms of assurance of heaven, it's a disaster. If salvation is in the hands of man, we are of all men most miserable. What a terrible place for salvation to be in the hands of man. There's no hope if that's true. If it is true, then we might be in Christ today and out of Christ tomorrow. We might all end up in hell. But it isn't true, because in Christ, the God who has called us has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all that is needful to sustain and increase that life of God in our souls, which his effectual call has begun. And he's given us all these promises to nourish our souls upon, and above all, the certainty of glory. Let no one deprive you of this certainty, that to be in Christ is to be safe forever. It's not just bringing us into the realms of possibility, that if we're in Christ now, well, we might end up in heaven. What assurance is that? Arminianism, that false doctrine that man has an independent free will, deprives us of all grounds of assurance of heaven. If free will is true, then none of us knows where we'll end up for eternity. But it's not true. This text tells us it's not true. It tells us that it is according to his divine power that he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to or by glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let none deprive you of the joy of knowing that we will reach the desired haven. We joy in God, by whom we have received the atonement, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen.